And this afternoon, Adam and I are going to interpret dreams and lay hands on everything that breathes. And so we will have an absolutely awesome afternoon. But this morning, what I want to do is lay a basic foundation, if that's okay. You really can't say too much about that anyway, can you? One of the burdens on my heart is that the kingdom of God and our understanding of the kingdom of God. Because, well, Father, we just present this day to you. Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to be called your sons and your daughters, Lord. But, Lord, you've called us your children, Lord, and you've called us for such a time as this that we would walk in that which you have given each and every one of us. The gifts each and every one of us have been given, deposited in us and through us, Lord. Lord, dreams and visions are just perhaps the tip of the iceberg, and I know that people are hungry to have their dreams and visions interpreted, but really, once you see the bigger picture, the whole thing is mind-blowing. And Father, I pray that the revelation would come to us, hearts would be open, and we would grasp the enormity of what you've done and where you've placed us for this day, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that the kingdom of God is in an eternal time frame, and what I find a little bit frustrating is that we use the word kingdom, and it's become a little bit of a cliche, and it was kingdom this, kingdom that, kingdom kids, kingdom culture, kingdom business, kingdom, and a lot of its meaning is not really understood. And we just sort of roll it off our tongue, not really understanding the nature of the kingdom, what the kingdom looks like, how do we enter the kingdom, when is the kingdom? And for many years, it was continually projected that the kingdom was yet to come. And and if it's only yet to come, it's like a carrot that's dangled in front of us that we never actually get to. And the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Jesus also spoke to the blind men, Matthew 9, I believe it is, and he said, do you believe that I can do this? And they said, yes, Lord. And so what you believe will be what you receive. And so if your kingdom is only future, then you will still be waiting for it. And we need to realize that the kingdom is here now. And that when Jesus died, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, says something like that. He says, and when he ascended, he took captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, when Jesus ascended, that's the picture of a king returning after the victory of a battle, coming back from the battlefield with the spoils and the treasures from the enemy's camp, bringing all those who were captive in his train and delivering the spoils and the treasures that he just taken back from the enemy to us. Because Jesus was victorious on the cross and he made an open show of his enemy in that triumph. Is that okay? Now, when Jesus died and when he was ascended, that is a picture of him entering into his throne in heaven. Jesus is now on the throne in heaven. Right now he's on the throne in heaven. So you find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, it says that after he redeemed us through his blood, he then went to be to the right-hand side of the Father. Yeah. That's where he's ruling and reigning right now. Colossians chapter 1 verses 12 through 14, this is my paraphrase, says that we should rejoice as partakers because now we are heirs. We have an inheritance. Yeah. That inheritance is the kingdom as his sons. And it says you've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son, or the kingdom of light. And you've been redeemed through his blood. And so if your gospel is only redemption, then you're missing half the gospel. If your gospel only contains redemption through his blood, then you're being content with half the gospel. So Colossians 1, 12 through 14 says, we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. And we have redemption. That's why what I was trained in was that the gospel was 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 4, that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was that he died, was buried and rose again. Right? And I walked in that for years, 30 years. And then I read all the way through to verse 25, where it says that he's also seated and he's waiting for his enemies to be put under his footstool. Jesus is enthroned. Now, so that means that he's on the throne here right now. We have more than mere redemption. And I don't say mere because I shouldn't say it like that, because it's an enormous gift for the redemption of our sin. But there is more. There's so many things I want to open to you. I mean, you will have overload. But one of the things that we don't understand is the nature of the kingdom and its time, eternal time. So let me give you a demonstration of eternal time, and then we'll backtrack and we'll open up some other passages of Scripture, and you'll see the importance of those other passages. So Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. You know, Mark's gospel is the gospel of the servant. Luke's gospel is the gospel of the man. John's gospel is the gospel of the eagle or of the divine. Is that okay? Of the lion, he's the king in Matthew. So Matthew's gospel reiterates and strengthens our understanding of the kingdom. Now, Jesus really starts his ministry in Matthew chapter 8 in Matthew's gospel. I say that because in Matthew chapter 4, he goes through the tests, or what's commonly called the temptations, in the wilderness. In Matthew chapter 5, he downloads the precepts of the kingdom, which we call the Beatitudes, which really does it an injustice. All right? But the eight precepts, from blessed are the poor in spirit through to blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is a bookmark. Blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Another bookmark. And between those two bookmarks is, in Hebrew, an inversion that shows us the precepts of the kingdom. Then what Jesus does is then outlines and expands those precepts in what we call the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, 7. And in Matthew 8, he really starts his ministry. In Matthew chapter 8, this is how he starts his ministry. And he is, in a way, Jesus continually declares the end from the beginning. That's part of that's who he is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And he will declare the end from the beginning. So the first thing he does is he cleanses a leper, all right, and he sends the leper and he says, go back now and give the gift that Moses asked you to give to the priest. What is the offering for a leper? You get two heavenly beings, two turtle doves. You put one in an earthen vessel. And you do this over running water, according to Leviticus chapter 14. And you kill the bird in the earthen vessel, and you dip the other bird and hyssop and other plant materials in that blood. But the other bird then spreads the blood, the message of that blood. So what you have is Jesus, who is clothed with humanity. He's that bird that was placed in the earthen vessel, and the Holy Spirit have come down together. And now Jesus has been sacrificed so that the Holy Spirit can now spread that message. Jesus was declaring the end from the beginning. I'm here now. This has arrived. This is actually in place here right now. I want you to go back. And in a way, you're going to telegraph this to the hierarchy that this is coming to fore. This is the real time now when all leprosy will be cleared. Now, leprosy in Scripture is a type of sin because it's the shedding of blood that cleanses our sin, right? Okay. Then Jesus goes to... He deals with the centurion's servant, and then he goes to Peter's house and he heals his mother-in-law of a fever. You know that story. All right. He heals her. She starts to serve them. And then what happens is, it says that night, all those that were demon-possessed and sick came to him, and with a word he cast out the demons and he laid hands on them, and all of them were healed. All right. And then it says this amazing thing in Scripture. And we could just read through the Scriptures missing it. And it says, and he did this to fulfill what Isaiah said, that he bore our sicknesses and diseases. To fulfill what it says in Isaiah 53, that he bore our sicknesses and diseases. Let me ask you a question. When did Jesus bear our sickness and diseases? When? On the cross. Well, if we want to be accurate, that's correct. But if we want to be more accurate, it says that also in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we heal. So from the whipping post through to the cross, he bore our sicknesses and diseases. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8, or the scriptures say, that he did that, heal those people in Matthew chapter 8, in to fulfill what was written about, he bore our sicknesses and diseases. What I'm saying to you is this. When we read scripture, we read it chronologically. We fail to read it eternally. So what Jesus did was this. He's walking in our domain chronologically, and he stepped sideways and accessed a provision that was an eternal provision because the cross hadn't yet taken place. And he drew from a future event chronologically, brought it back to that day, stepped back into that realm, and then healed them according to what it was going to be done back there in eternity. Wow. Does that make sense? Wow. Let that sink in, because Jesus is moving eternally. We need to understand that we are eternal creatures, and that we also move in that eternal realm. And the kingdom gives us access to eternal provision. Some people say that eternity is outside of time. That's not quite right. Eternity is the fullness of time. If eternity was outside of time, whatever you did in that realm wouldn't affect here. But we know because of cause and effect, what you do there will affect here. So therefore, it doesn't mean it's outside of time. It means that it is the fullness of time. Everything that's ever going to happen is in eternity. What we need to understand is that we have permission. We have, through revelation, the ability to step into eternity and access provision from eternity and bring it into our day. There's lots of ways now I could go with this. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the Gospels, you have to read the stories or the narratives in the light of the cross. And what we've made a mistake of separating the Old Testament from the New Testament. And we go, well, that's Old Covenant. That's not relevant to us. We're in the New Covenant. All right, we've all made that mistake. And some people only read the New Testament, making a huge mistake. When Samson drew and killed a lion with his bare hands, as you would kill a kid, that's a picture of Jesus dying on the cross and battling the devil and defeating the devil. When he draws honey from the carcass, of the lion... Hello. When Samson, whose name means sun, S-U-N, and Jesus is this S-U-N of righteousness with healing in his wings, Malachi 4 verse 2. When Samson, have I shared about Samson here before? Okay. Samson is more like Jesus than you realize. We thought he was a lech, but he's actually more like Jesus than you realize. Holy Spirit set us up. Samson is betrayed by Judah, the tribe of Judah, Jerusalem. And they sell him to the Philistines. The Philistines bind him with green ropes. Or Judah bind him with two green ropes. All right? He breaks free of those. And in the process, he kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass. Is that correct? Yeah. Judges 15, I think it is, or something like that, 15, 16. In the midst of killing those 1,000 Philistines, Samson cries out, "I thirst." Yes. The Bible says, when you're interpreting Scripture, you need other Scriptures to interpret Scripture. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, second part says, when the Holy Spirit teaches, he does so comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Let's bring another verse into Samson killing of 1,000 Philistines. 1,000 is as a nation, according to Isaiah 60, verse 22. It says, a little one will be a nation, a small one will be 1,000. 1,000 is as a nation. So when Samson kills 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of an ass, and in the midst of it cries out, I thirst, God's giving us a hint of John chapter 19, so that we'll join the dots and we'll go, what's going on here? Samson actually kills the nation of Philistines in type, because Jesus made a total destruction of the enemy's camp when he died upon the cross. Samson, it says, I've been resurrected, I've been revived, when he gets the water that comes forth. And when Samson throws that jawbone, what does the jawbone represent? Well, the jawbone represents the mouth. And what is an ass? An ass is a servant. So the word of a servant, or the mouth words of a servant, killed the enemy's camp. The servant word killed the enemy's camp. The servant word killed the enemy's camp. And in the midst of that cried out, I thirst. God then, he threw that jawbone, that dad jawbone, then Samson declares and says, Ramoth Lehi en Hakor. Ramoth Lehi means words from on high. En Hakor means the well of the caller. So that when Jesus died on the cross and defeated the enemy in an open show, he clave or cut open heaven so that the well would come up from heaven. And heaven is open here right now. Well, it's not necessarily vertical. It's vertical, as it were, from us, because it's the well of the caller in us. And God has opened that well through each and every one of us. We are that well. And it's the well of the caller. What is in your heart? What's in your need? I can't express it. That's heaven coming to earth through you. You're drawing from another realm, the spiritual realm, and you're through your mouth, heaven is coming to earth. Samson then goes and visits Gaza and visits a prostitute in Gaza. Hi, Ian. Hi, Joy. And in that process, we think, so disgusting. And yet the Bible says this. Let's bring another verse in. It says a prostitute or a harlot is a narrow pit leading to hell. So after Jesus died upon the cross, where did he go? All right, so then he went to Gaza. Gaza means stronghold. And in the process, the Holy Spirit records, he says, Samson was there one night, and at midnight. Now, Samson's only there one night, but the Holy Spirit's deliberately said night, midnight, for a reason. Because how long was Jesus in hell? 3 days, 3 nights. And then at midnight, what does Samson do? He breaks out of Gaza. He breaks out of Gaza, but what does he have with him? He has the gates of Gaza on his shoulders. All right, what does shoulders represent? Shoulders sometimes represent burden, but sometimes they also mean government. All right, but Samson does not only break out with the gates of Gaza, but he breaks out with the gates, the upright posts, and the locking bar as well, and takes it to Hebron. Hebron means association or union. So my Bible says that the gates of hell shall not prevail. They've already been broken down, folks. So when Jesus died upon the cross, he had an open show of the enemy above the earth, on the earth, and under the earth. And he broke out of hell and dismantled the authority of hell to hold people in hell. He's given us the mandate to resurrect people from the dead. Hello? How did I get here? We need to come to understand eternity and eternal time frame. So Jesus, in Matthew chapter 8, steps out of sight of our chronological time span, or line, as it were, steps into eternity, accesses something that's yet to happen chronologically, but is existent in eternity, draws from that, steps back into chronological time, our time frame, and ministers that eternal truth. We can do the same. Samson is just one display of a narrative in the Old Testament that shows us a dimension of what Jesus achieved on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, the Gospels could not capture every dimension of what took place. So they, Mel Gibson's Passion, the most graphic imagery could not, physically could not capture spiritually what took place at the cross. When Adam and Eve first partook of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God did not say to them, when you eat of it, you shall truly die, or shall surely die. In Hebrew, it says, when you eat of it, in dying, you shall die. In dying, you shall die. Adam died multiple times. Guess what? Jesus died multiple times. Spiritually, dimensionally, when he died on the cross, things took place there that couldn't be captured in a single scene. Now, when Jesus is ministering in Matthew chapter 8, the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13 verse 8, says that he is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. Is that right? So Jesus is the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So before the foundation of the earth, he was already dead eternally. He came to earth and he was as a dead man walking. He was already dead on the cross and he was ministering out of the cross before the cross chronologically took place, as we saw there in Matthew 8. Is that okay?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's
Can I suggest to you that all the way through, from cover to cover of that book we call the Bible, are narratives and stories that depict dimensions of his death that we can access and harness for ourselves. Samson, there, I just brought that out because it's a shocker for us, because we always think that Samson was this lech who couldn't control. He was the weak, strong man, as it were, and he had issues. I mean, yeah, God uses people with issues, but he portrays for us and has accurately recorded, the Holy Spirit's recorded for us, so that we can access a truth there that we wouldn't otherwise. And that truth that we see there is that the well is open in us.
Yeah, yeah.
And we need to recognize that speaking in tongues is not just some nebulous thing. Although in the New Testament it tells us dimensions of it, it tells us there are four, as it were, expressions of speaking in tongues, but there are greater depths of speaking in tongues revealed in the Old Testament.
Yeah, yeah.
All right, Paul doesn't capture them all as he unloads and unfolds what we see in the New Testament. What we're looking at through the New Testament, the writings of the epistles, is a little window. And if your understanding of the kingdom is only through the New Testament, then you're missing the whole picture. Your panorama is restricted. And what we need to do is grow up and move beyond just I have to be careful how I frame it, but we have to move into the fullness of the kingdom, and it's not just portrayed or in the epistles of the New Testament. Is that okay? Let me give you an example so that you can see it. Let me frame this up. The year of Jubilee, you know, when my wife turned 50, she said it's my year of Jubilee, and all of us probably did the same thing, all right? And we claimed that we're moving into Jubilee, which meant that all your debts were cancelled. If you were a slave, you were set free. Your land was set free, and you could move back into that inheritance and the family home and all that sort of thing. Is that right? From Jubilee, Leviticus 25 or 26, that there. But did you know that the year of Jubilee doesn't start until Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement? Is that correct? What's the true Day of Atonement? What's the real ultimate atonement? Jesus Christ, is it not? Death upon the cross. He's the ultimate atonement. He foreshadows that now we're in the year of Jubilee. And so everything that's in Jubilee is ours because of his death upon the cross. Yeah, you're there. He's the lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. He was already dead. He was in eternity. He was already dead. And what God was doing was showing us and giving us narratives and stories so that we could frame it up. And so we can frame up everything that Jesus has given us access to. How would you describe it all? It's not just there when he died upon the cross and we've just been redeemed through his blood. And I don't say that lightly, but we have been redeemed through his blood, but he's given us a kingdom. Oh, look, you get me on a roll here now. So here's the creation week. I'm not sure if I shared this here either as well, but in creation week starts like this. Day one, God said, let there be light. On day two, he separates the waters above from the waters above, under the firmament or under the heavens. Is that correct? Yeah. On day three, he caused the dry ground to come out of the waters under the firmament, and he causes plant life to come forth from that ground. Yeah. On day four, he sets the sun and the moon over the earth. Is that correct? And the stars for signs and seasons. Yeah. That's all physically. But the Bible says this is the history of the heavens and the earth. God seems to put emphasis on the spiritual, the heavens before the earth. And what we focus in is on just on the earth. Yeah, yeah. We need to realize that beneath that picture is a spiritual truth that we're not even harnessing. Yeah, yeah. The Bible says that Jesus is the light of the world. On day one, Jesus came to earth. And the world was without form and void. It was lost. We were like cities that were in destruction. We were people without any light in us. Is that okay? On day two, it says that he separated the waters above heaven from the waters below heaven. When you separate waters in Scripture, separating waters is a picture of walking through death. That's why Moses, in Exodus 14, makes his way with the children of Israel through the Red Sea. They're passing through eternity or passing through death. Are you with me? That's why Elijah and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 2, the waters part and they step through. Is that correct? Yeah, yeah. Right? They're passing through eternity. Elijah is showing Elisha how you move into eternity and move back out of eternity. Yeah, yeah. We need to know how to do that. Yeah. You know, in day one, God says it's good. In day two, he doesn't say it's good. On day three, he says it's good twice. There's a double blessing on a Tuesday. And that, for that reason, Orthodox Jews get married on a Tuesday. You know why there's a double blessing on the third day or on the Tuesday? Because it's Resurrection Day. And God not only... So what God showed, portrayed through the physical creation was that water is covering the earth. Now, we baptize by full immersion. Is that correct? So there's the service of the water we baptize, represents death, burial, and resurrection, correct? Yes. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. You and I are an earthen vessel. We're that earth. And we're underwater. But on day three, who resurrected? Jesus Christ resurrected mankind, then comes out of the water, out of death, death in sin, because of Jesus' death upon the cross. And now it says that then the plant life, the grass, the herbs, and the trees will reproduce according to the seed that's held within them. You and I are that grass, that herb, and that tree that reproduce according to the seed within us, or the word of God in us. You will grow into being what comes out of your mouth, in other words. On day four, and I'm just deliberately going to go to this level of it, right? But day four, God then set the sun, the S-U-N, in the sky to have dominion or rule over the day, day four. And day four, he also set the moon into the night sky to have dominion and rule over the night, and the stars also. Well, that's why I brought up Malachi 4, verse 2. He is the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. When Jesus ascended, he is the S-U-N of righteousness, who is now seated in heavenly places. Who is the moon? Well, in Genesis chapter 37, when Jacob is interpreting Joseph's dream is that the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars will bow down to him, correct? Jacob says, shall I, my wife, and your brothers all bow down to you? The moon is a picture of Jacob's wife. Who is the sun's, the S-U-N's wife? Because she is represented by the moon. Who's the bride? Hello? Hello? That's us. So now the bride has been lifted up into heavenly places as well. And what does the moon do? It gazes into the glory of the sun and reflects that into a darkened world. Genesis 15 says that to Abraham, you will have sons as the stars. So you look into the sky, you're looking at yourself in the sky. Because you and I are those stars. And our role is also to gaze upon the sun, because then we reflect that into a darkened world as well. Corporately, we are the moon, and individually, we are stars. Are you okay? The Bible says that they are there for signs, miracles, and seasons. The word there, seasons, literally for such a time as this. Now, that's a cliche as well from Esther chapter 4, verse 14. But there's more truth in that than we realize. You are born for this time. You were not born 100 years ago, 10 years earlier, 5 minutes earlier. You were born for now, because God has a purpose for you right now. And if you know who you are, you can radiate that. Looking into the sun, you can radiate your purpose into a darkened world. I've only come to day 4 of the week, and Jesus has come. He's died, he's been resurrected, and now he's been ascended, and we are there with him seated in heavenly places. Ephesians and chapter and Colossians. Are you okay? On day 5, day 6, and day 7, God shows us, or day 5 and day 6, where we have dominion. We have dominion under the earth, under the sea, above the earth as the birds, and also on the earth. So spiritually we have dominion. God's given us authority on the earth, under the earth, and above the earth. The birds, the fish, And the land animals are the depiction of spiritual realities in those three dimensions that he's given us dominion over. Well, what happens for us is in the church, we've settled at day 3 with his resurrection, and that's it. We've camped at day 3 and we're only halfway through the week. Do you understand what I'm saying? Do you see that? The devil loves us to stay there. If we camp at the cross, we become a historical society with very little relevance to anybody, just a program and theology and a dead baby, or dead Jesus, if you were, We need to realize that he's seated on the throne and his kingdom's in place now. If we start to realize that, then the whole thing changes. And once we start to realize and appreciate what he's given us in this manual for life, that this is kingdom training, this is kingdom truth. Once you can if you can open the word to see kingdom truth that's yours, you can interpret a dream, because it's the same principles. Because the language of the kingdom are parables. Now, parables aren't just what you read in Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 18, of nice little stories with a truth beneath the surface of it. A parable is an enigma, a riddle, a puzzle, an encoding that God wants to speak to you through. So sometimes you go, I had this really weird dream last night. It's God's word to you, but it's encoded, and you have to seek him to get it unlocked. He's teaching us. Why did he teach his disciples that and not open it up? Well, he opened it up to them, which tells us intimacy with him is where we find out that it gets opened up. Okay? But the truth of the matter is this. He taught them those things. There's multiple reasons why we could say he did that. But the number one reason, as I see it, is it's the language of the kingdom. And once you realize that parables are the language of the kingdom, you go, oh, the penny drops, and you go, they're everywhere. From the cloud shapes to the birds crossing across the car, from that flock of butterflies, or all of those, dandelion seed things flying across the front of the car as you're going down the highway. God can be speaking to you beyond the confines of the little box you put him in. Are you okay? But sometimes the Bible speaks the loudest when it doesn't say anything at all. So David goes, I can't wear your armor, King Saul, because I haven't tried it. What armor had he tried? Well, he said, I'm going to come, you come to me with, a sword and a spear, but I come to you in the name of, and in English it's LORD in caps, Yod Hey Vav Hey, or Yud Hey Vav Hey. Yod, hand, hey, behold, vav, nail, hey, behold. Behold the hand, behold the nail. Why does that battle in 1 Samuel chapter 17 take place at a place called Ephes Damin, the boundary of blood? Because it's eternity. And that battle is a picture of Jesus' victory again over the devil. And in that battle, David doesn't just run at the Philistine, he runs at the whole host of the enemy. And then the rest of Israel join in him when he takes and gets momentum. That's you and I. We now join from that camp and we run at the enemy because it's ours and they've got our property in their tents. So many dimensions of truth that we just like, we get lost in the narrative and we're just playing like it's like a storybook. You know, like it's a nighttime story that we'd read to our children and not realizing that God has another truth beneath the surface there for us to grasp a hold of. Are you okay? Every one of the Old Testament narratives and stories and the gospel, because that's Old Testament until Jesus dies upon the cross, hold hidden insights and dimensional truths to Jesus' death upon the cross. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 9 says that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And it says, because he did no violence and no guile was in his mouth. Now listen to this. Peter translates the last part of that verse, the second part of the verse, where he said he did no violence and no guile was found in his mouth. This is how he translates it. This is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, and he says, because he did no sin and no guile or no wrong words come out of his mouth. All right? So he never spoke sinful word and he didn't do no sin. And because of that, he died with the wicked and he had a rich man's grave. That doesn't make sense. Is that the reward for a person who is sinless? But if you look at a commentary of Isaiah 53 verse 9, you'll see that they always tie that to the guys that died on the other crosses with him, you know, the two thieves and Joseph's tomb. But that's like saying if you live a sinless life and no bad word ever comes out of your mouth, you can die with the wicked and you'll have a nice coffin when you die. Does that seem right? It's not absolutely not right at all until you open it up. And when you open it up, you realize this. He did die with the wicked, but he died with us, all right, with the wicked. But it says, in his death, he died with the rich. Now, the word there for death is not just the cessation of life. It's also that which takes place beyond death. Right, so he's with the rich beyond death. And then what, let me show you this. But in that passage, the word death is not singular. In his deaths is plural. Wow. It's plural. Wow. So he died with the wicked. In his, what does it say? He made his grave with the wicked, all right? And in his deaths with the rich. What we're actually seeing here, there's only one other place where the word deaths appears in plural. Now, if you read commentaries, the commentators say that the word deaths is in plural because it's the graphic nature of his death. Well, that's probably true in a measure. But there's only the only thing that trips that up is there's only other one place where the word deaths is used again, and that's in the judgment of the king of Tyre, who everyone recognizes as to be a judgment against Satan. And it says that in his deaths, all right? So when Jesus died, his deaths, so did Satan. When you and I access the truth that's released through Jesus' death multidimensionally, Satan dies.
Wow. Oh. Wow.
Are you there?
Yes.
Wow.
Adam, when you partake of this truth, in dying you shall die. Jesus, the last Adam, dimensionally died. Multiple deaths. And they are depicted through the Old Testament so that we can access the provision that's there in eternity if we'll just understand eternal time. And so we step out of chronological time. Remember, he's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, Revelation 13, verse 8. From cover to cover, he's already dead. Jesus is walking as that dead man walking. He's harnessing provision from the cross. So when he forgives the woman in John, caught in adultery, how does he do that? He hasn't died yet, and so how can there be recompense for her sin? But he's already accessing that truth there to forgive her before it. How can he heal the Syrophoenician woman? Because it's not yet time for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. He's harnessing a truth beyond its time because she draws from it out of faith and she draws into eternity. And she says, I want an eternal truth. And Jesus goes, yes, you can have it. Well, how can David partake of the showbread before it's right for the priest, only for the priests? Because David is harnessing it and God, they understand something of the eternal truth that we don't. Are you there? This is bigger than what we've been playing. Are you okay? Now, in Luke chapter 4, Jesus' record of Jesus' temptation, Luke is Jesus as the man, correct? Humanity. And Jesus is tested by the devil. Now, I said to you that sometimes God speaks loudest when he doesn't speak at all. Is that correct? What was Jesus growing up like? Well, you don't read it in Scripture. You know, you don't find out too much of his details apart from when he's, you know, young and he's in the temple and he's reasoning with the scribes. That's the only thing we see of him. How do we find out what went on? How do we find out about what did Elijah impart to Elijah? Where's all that encoded in Scripture? It's everywhere. It's in Scripture, but it's encoded. It's hidden because it's a parable. And the journeys through the towns from Gilgal, Rolling Stone, to Bethel, House of God, to Jericho, the place of victory, to Jordan, death. Every one of those places and the responses of the sons of the prophets and the interaction there is an encoding of how Elisha grew as a prophet. Likewise, the encoding of how Jesus grew spiritually is encoded for us in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 4. Hidden. All right? Are you okay? So let's try to open that up. It's the first time I've shared this part of this message. In Luke chapter 4, the devil comes and he offers him, he says, would you turn this stone into bread if you're the Son of God, as you claim to be. Turn this stone into bread. And Jesus said, man doesn't live by bread alone. But in Luke, he says, but by every word of God. That's not the same as he says in the book of Matthew. Because in the book of Matthew, he says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The second temptation in Luke's gospel, are you okay with me so far?
Yeah.
The second temptation in Luke's gospel is, I've got to get this right, because the order changes between Matthew and Luke. Are you aware of that?
No.
All right. So the order changes. In Luke's gospel, the devil comes to him and takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth, first of all. And he says, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. All right? And Jesus says to him, how does he answer him in there in Luke's gospel? Yes, he does. He says, worship the Lord thy God only, and him only shall you serve. And then the devil takes him and he says to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, throw yourself down because it's written, he gives his angels charge over you and you won't dash your foot against a stone. Correct? So what you see in Luke's gospel is he overcomes the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, that is the same temptation that Eve went through in Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, as she looks at the tree and she goes, she saw the tree that it looked good for food, flesh, all right? I've got to eat. Then she looked at the tree and she saw that it looked good, lust of the eyes. And then she sought the fruit because it was desirous to make her wise, the pride of life. So Eve and Adam, or Eve particularly, fell to that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Is that correct? Or is that all right? Jesus shows that he's overcome that as the second Adam, the second man, you know, the Son of Man. He's overcome that in his overcoming the temptations in Luke's gospel. But let's move into Matthew's gospel because it's much more exciting. In Matthew's gospel, what's the theme of Matthew's gospel again? The kingdom. All right, so it's the kingdom. So here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to teach us how to grow and enter the kingdom. So the devil comes to him and he doesn't say, turn this stone. He says, turn these stones into bread, plural. And Jesus says to him, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, when Israel were in the wilderness, now each one of the responses that Jesus gives come from the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, and Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13. Are you okay so far? I'm just tying this together. If there is a video of this, then people can follow this afterwards as well. In Matthew's gospel, he said, man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Why does he quote that, and why does he cite that, and why does he come from the book of Deuteronomy when he brings that reference there? He's about to step into the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. He's about to step into kingdom reign. Deuteronomy is the book before Joshua steps in and takes the land. Is that correct? Yeah. All right, so in the book of Deuteronomy, God's imparting to the traversing or the traveling children of Israel the principles of how to move into that place. Are you okay? God summarizes the very most important thing that he wanted the children of Israel to recognize and to grab a hold of was this one truth. Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He says, I humbled you and I caused you to hunger and I fed you with manna that you didn't know, neither did your fathers know, that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Let me say that again. The whole of their wilderness wandering was summed up. The purpose of what God wanted to teach them is contained in that one verse. I humbled you and I caused you to hunger. A humble hunger draws God. They're the two conditions to receive manna. All right, but what is manna? So I humbled you and I caused you to hunger and I fed you with manna that you didn't know and neither did your fathers know. Now, if it had only been your fathers didn't know, that it would just been something new that the previous generation didn't know. And we know from the previous generation that they saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight, Numbers chapter 14, correct? All right. So what that says to us is that manna has a capacity, because the fathers didn't know this, because that generation that failed in the wilderness didn't know this, what it says is that manna has the capacity to challenge a fixed mindset. Manna has the capacity to challenge a fixed mindset. Let me also explain to you this. That when God says, I fed you with manna that you didn't know, that man should come to know that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or which is spoken, or the voice of God, he's showing us that manna is as revelation. Manna is as the word that proceeds out of God's mouth. So manna is the spoken voice. Manna is the living word. There's logos in a book, and there's that which comes out of it or through another means, all right, through revelation. And God wants his children to live by revelation, not by a set of rules. Is that all right? The Bible says that it's the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom. Is that correct? In Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, God is imparting to the children of Israel, before they step into the kingdom, he's imparting to them the very principle, the most important crux of the beginning of their walk to step into the kingdom, and that is this. If you want to step in, you need revelation. If you want to step into the kingdom, you need revelation. All right, revelation is the very key that opens up the kingdom to you. Is that okay so far? Not only did the forefathers not know about revelation or manna, but he said, you guys, this current generation doesn't know manna. And what that means is this, that manna or revelation has the capacity to give you something to frame up beyond your understanding. When you get a revelation, when you get a dream, when you get a vision, or when something jumps out of the page and hits you, it takes you beyond yourself and gives you a framework that you can step into. Does that make sense? When the devil said to Jesus, "Turn these stones into bread," Jesus is responding as the king of the kingdom, and this is how we likewise should respond. You need to understand also that the children of Israel moved from Egypt into a place of transition into the promised land. Is that correct? We move from the world to a place of having our minds renewed into the land of his promises. They moved into the promised land. We move into the land of his promises. Yes. And all of his promises are yes. And in him, amen. All right? And so God is more benevolent, and I know it's a cliche, good, than we can comprehend. Because all of his promises are yes. And we have the privilege of saying amen. Now watch this. How do you move into the kingdom? Jesus is teaching. He's there 40 days and 40 nights because he's emulating the children of Israel. 40 is the gestation period for a son to be born into the kingdom. 40, you know, in textbooks, it's trials, it's, probation, it's all these different things, but really, it's the gestation period for us to step into the kingdom, to be born into the kingdom. Jesus is showing the children of Israel, showing us how it's done. You go, well, that's Old Testament in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Where's that in the New Testament, Adrian? Well, we pray a prayer, and we call it the Lord's Prayer, and we go, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." What is daily bread? It's manna. It's revelation. You and I need revelation like they needed manna, and you need revelation. Why do you need it? Because it's your life source. It's the very thing that keeps your spirit alive. And you cannot live on yesterday's manna. It goes stale and breeds worms. And you cannot steal somebody else's sermons. It's yesterday's manna. Adam and I have heard preachers go, "Have you got a good message? You know, I'll share one with you if you share me yours." You know, that sort of thing. It doesn't work like that. Why did God say to Joshua, he said to him, Joshua 1:8, "You all know off by heart. Meditate in my word day and night," all right? "Then you'll have, you know, make your way prosperous and have good success." Why does he teach that? Because he teaches that because meditation is the ground on which revelation flows. You have got to slow down enough to speed up. You have got to slow down with God. And the number one thing that the enemy does is distract you and busy you. You know, all those emails, all those texts, all those Facebook messages pinging off and all that stuff is just a distraction for the most part, guys. Because if you get a dream, he wants you to go, "What does that mean? Lord, in your presence, show me what that means. What relevance does that have to me? Unlock it for me." And when you're reading the word, you go, well, if there's a verse that grabs your attention, you go, "That doesn't make sense. Well, that doesn't make sense." God's going, "I've got your attention. Now ask me. Plumb me. I'll show you. I'll open it to you. Stay with it until it releases." But we go, too hard. I've got this to do and that to do. I've got to make the sandwiches and I've got to do all that and the kids' lunches. And we get distracted. But meditation's the ground on which revelation flows. Is that okay? Yeah. That's true for dreams and for the Word of God. And so what I'm teaching some principles beyond just the dream interpretation, because if I teach you, or if I unlock a dream or a vision, or Adam and I unlock dreams and visions, you're still going to want tomorrow's dreams and visions unlocked. But if you understand the principles, you'll be able to fish for yourself. You know that story. Amen? So Jesus teaches us how to live in the kingdom. Number one is you need revelation. And guess what? You are all more prophetic than you think. Because if you enter the kingdom through revelation and it's the Father's goodwill to give you the kingdom, it means that you're more prophetic than you realize. So you need to tell yourself right now, I'm more prophetic than I realize. Every one of you, no matter what box you've been put in, you are more prophetic than you realize. You have an element of the prophetic in you. I hate it when people do that. I'm guilty of it. We put people in boxes. We stereotype them. We look at them from the outside. And Jesus says, I don't see as man sees. I look at the heart. And when you go into a room, regardless of who you are infinite. Because you draw. If you have the mind of Christ, you can draw from this place. If God gives revelation, you can have the wisdom of God in a situation. How do we grow? So we move into the kingdom, and Jesus shows us in Matthew chapter 4, in overcoming the devil, all right, in those three temptations. Now, the order changes in Matthew's gospel because it's an eternal kingdom. And commentators go, well, that anomaly means that there's something wrong there. There's a lie there. You can't trust it. Other commentators go, well, he was actually tested and tempted six times. And each one's different. I mean, there's probably a good argument for the six times. But I don't see, like, I see them as three and three, but they're looked at from another dimension. Eternally and through humanity. And if we look at it through eternity, there's the truth that we need to grasp a hold of. All right, so the first thing that we need is revelation. So a meditation comes as we wait in God's presence, as we ask him, as we're reading the word, something jumps out at us, we go, well, that doesn't make sense. Or we see blood, or we see the cross, we see this person, Absalom, hanging between heaven and earth. Ooh, that's a bit like Jesus, and he's the son of the king. Ooh, what's going on here? There's something like the cross here. Or Samson going to hell and being resurrected. And we go, wow, whoa, something's going on here. You know, when Samson was resurrected, the doorposts are sin and death, and the locking bar is the law. Jesus dismantled it. Jesus dismantled it on our behalf. How many other dimensions does he want to reveal to us and release to us so that we can actually walk in the fullness of it? When you look at if you ask somebody, say, well, what does the kingdom look like? When is the kingdom? You know, the kingdom's here right now. How do I know that? I know that from Colossians chapter 1, verse 1 to 12. I know that there was no hiatus in his reign because of his kingdom, there would be no end. So when he's reigning in heaven right now, there was no hiatus. It wasn't cessationism that he had the power with the apostles and now it stopped and we're waiting for him to come back with the cavalry. It's not like that. He's in rule and reign right now. Now, in the second temptation, the devil comes to him and says, throw yourself down from the pen, because the word says he'll give his angels charge over you. Adam and I have just written a book on angels. Who wants encounters with angels? Everybody wants encounters with angels. Is that right? Yeah. But it wasn't Jesus' priority. It wasn't his priority. It came as a consequence to the victory of the last temptation. Because in Matthew's gospel, after the last temptation, it says an angel came and ministered to him. That's not recorded in Luke's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, he says, be gone, devil. He commands him to go at the end. He doesn't do that in Luke's gospel. It says, and the devil left him for a season. All right? You see the command of the king. You are priests and kings, is that correct? Hebrew, Cohen, priest, king, Melech. Melech is a Hebrew word. It's made up. It comes from two Hebrew words, Mala and Leka. It means, which basically mean words say come or words say go. Well, you know, if we were to paraphrase that, it'd say whatever he says, do it. Just like the centurion in Matthew chapter 8. And he says, well, just say the word, Jesus, because I say to one who sits under me, go, and he goes, and I say, come, and he comes. He's demonstrating for us the kingship of the kingdom. That's Melech. That's your authority to speak the word. Now, Cohen, K-O-H-E-N, is actually made up of three Hebrew letters, a kaf, a hay, and a noon. A kaf is a cupped hand in its original form, or a hand. The last letter is a noon, which is a fish, which means life. The K and the N, the hand of life. K and N is Ken, and in Hebrew that's yes. But a Cohen has a huh in the middle of it. In the heart of the yes is a revealing. Let me say it another way. A priest reveals the heart of the yes. You and I, as kings, have authority, but priests, as priests, we reveal his heart to a world as his representatives, and we demonstrate that as kings, as Melech. We reveal the heart of the yes. Wow. Wow. All right, okay. So let's move on. You'll appreciate that, wouldn't you, Ian, I'm sure. Matthew. The devil says to him, throw yourself down because he'll give his angels charge over you. And Jesus said, you shall not test or tempt the Lord your God. He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, I think it is. You shall not test the Lord thy God. And it actually says there in Malachi, in Deuteronomy 6, verse 16, as you did, as you tested him in Massa. Now in Massa, what took place in Massa was this. That they just came out, this is in Exodus chapter 17. They've just come out of Egypt. They made their crossing and there was no water to drink. And so they started to chide in Old King James. But in English today, we'd probably say bitch and whinge about the fact there was no water to drink, even though God had brought them out. So they're belly aching that God's not providing for them. But what God says in Deuteronomy chapter 17 verse 7 is he said, you chided with me because you doubted I was amongst you. You doubted my presence amongst you. So when the devil says to Jesus, throw yourself down, because it says he'll give his angels charge over you, Jesus says you should not test him. You won't doubt what God says. Now watch. First of all, we need revelation. All right? We need manna. Every one of us has got a task to sit with him to receive manna. And we all receive manna, all of us. There's not one of us that doesn't receive revelation. Otherwise, it wouldn't be the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Now, secondly, we're not to doubt him. Now, when Gideon faces the Midianites, and when Gideon sees himself, God says to him, you're a man, a mighty warrior, you know, man of great valor. And Gideon looks at himself, he goes, who, me? Now, what happens in Gideon's story is that God reveals to Gideon, and I don't know whether how much to open this up to you or not, but what God shows Gideon is this. I probably just need to open it up a little bit so you can get the context of it. God says to him, you've got 32,000 men. I want you to ask all of those that are in fear to leave, and he's left with 22,000 leave, and he's left with 10,000 men to go and face the Midianites. Do you know the story? Now, fear and doubt do the same thing. Fear divides us. So though our mouth may say one thing, if we've got fear, our heart is saying something else. When David faced Goliath, Goliath had a shield bearer that went ahead of him. I think I shared this last time I was here. So he had this shield bearer that ran ahead of him, carrying shield, swords, and spare armor and bits of armory, so that he could say, "Hey, give me my mace, or give me whatever it is I need right now." All right. But what you need to understand is that shield bearer is not innocent. He's not doing nothing. When you read 1 Samuel chapter 17, it says that Israel and the Philistines were in battle. All right. But yet when David gets there, no one's thrown a stone. No one's actually fought and lifted a sword. They're battling already in their mind, because fear has them in trepidation because of the size and the threat of Goliath. Goliath is a type of the devil. He's clothed in brass, and brass in scripture is a picture of judgment. And he says, "Send me a man." When the devil faces you, he wants to face you in your humanity. He doesn't want to face you in the name of the Lord, in Yud Hey Vav Hey. He doesn't want to face you in you knowing the victory of the cross. So you come to him in the victory of the cross. He's already defeated, but he says, "Send me a man." He wants you to face him in your flesh. Now, that shield bearer that has all of Israel in trepidation is a spirit of fear. And that spirit of fear will precede every attack of the enemy, because he wants to divide your head and your heart. Is that okay? Whenever the enemy will come against you, he will try to divide your head and your heart, because that's why it says in Judges 6, verse 16, it says to Gideon, "You shall defeat the enemy as one man." That one man is when your head and your heart are in alignment. Watch this. And so how does he divide, how does he separate the 300 men from the 10,000? He says, "Well, go down to the stream." There's other bits and there's details in there, but let me just cut straight to the bone. They lap like dogs, and some of them kneeled and some of them lapped like dogs. Now, commentators say that the ones that kneeled, well, they were bowing down to Baal. That's not true, all right, because the context of it doesn't actually show you that. But in beneath the scene and what you're seeing in visual form, and you can do it, if you can interpret that, you can interpret a dream. What they're doing is they're cupping their hand, right, and they're lapping like a dog. They're bringing the water out of the cupped hand, and a cupped hand is a picture of a human heart. Out of a running stream, running water, out of the Holy Ghost. They're drawing, and so what God says is, if you will bring that revelation I put into your heart, to your mouth, you are one man. Boom. And if you will align your mouth with what I put in your heart, you'll defeat the enemy. And if we missed it, and if we miss it, then God does this. He says, "Well, take the 300 men." Sorry, the 300 men. "And put a shofar," all right, into their left hand, no, their right hand, and put an earthen vessel with a torch, a flaming torch, in their left hand. Now, that torch, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. That flaming torch is the revelation of God's glory in us. All right? He says, "Now, when I give you the signal, guys, break that vessel. When our earthly constraints break away and we realize who we really are, and we align that with the God, the prophetic voice in our mouth, the shofar, which is a ram's horn, a symbol of strength in Hebrew culture that's had the flesh cut out of it, and we align what God reveals in our heart with the mouth that come with the prophetic voice, suddenly the enemy's routed." We may not understand what we're saying, but the enemy does. And so does God, because he put it there. Is that all right? And so when we have alignment, boom, we are one man. That one man is Jesus Christ. Because it's not you speaking, it's God speaking through you. That's why when you get a dream and you understand what God's saying, if you stand and you understand what God's saying, you can start speaking authority to that situation, because you know it's not you, but it's God speaking through you. Because the dream and the interpretation is as tongues as an interpretation. It's a prophetic voice. All right? It's a mystery and it's revealing, and you are one. Are you okay? So, first of all, when Jesus defeats the enemy, he says, this is kingdom truth. If you want to act as a king, you need, number one, you need revelation. Number two, you need to be one man. Don't doubt God, what God puts in your heart. Angels are in operation in the kingdom. If I understand the kingdom's in operation, then angels will be there. I don't need to test that. I don't doubt that. All right? And then he says, well, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these things. And then he says, you know, it's written that you should fear the Lord thy God, or should worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Worship and fear, they cross over. Jesus changed the words. When Abraham offered up his son in Genesis 22, it says, he said to his servants, he said, I and the lad are going to worship. Worship was the laying down of a life. It wasn't a slow song. All right? And then God said to him, because you've done this thing, I know you fear me. Because worship, you don't fear man. You're not worried about what other people think. You're worried more about what he thinks. So watch this. The number one thing is that we need revelation. All right? God is wanting to download to us revelation, and it comes as we meditate and spend time with him. Number two is when he releases revelation to our hearts, we need to align the rest of our body and our actions and our words up with that revelation. Boom. Don't doubt it. All right, don't doubt it. The enemy will test you to see whether it's in your heart or not. And a spirit of fear or a spirit of doubt or a spirit of unbelief will try to rob you and cause disjoint, because if he can divide, he will conquer. All right? And thirdly, Jesus says and shows us the power of worship. When you worship God, you enthrone him. When you worship God, you enthrone him. That means his kingdom comes into play. When we enthrone God, we're not just singing songs, perhaps we call worship or singing songs, but when we start to reverence him and we start to give our all to him, and we don't focus about, oh, I look silly doing this, or oh, I wonder if my voice is out of tune or whatever, but suddenly we start to worship him, we enthrone him, and he becomes enthroned in our hearts, because the kingdom of God's within us. And what it means is that individually, now the kingdom starts to operate in my life. What happens when people start to worship? Well, when people start to worship, in Judges chapter 20, God causes ambushments in the enemy's camp. Correct? When people start to worship, the Bible says in Zechariah 14, I'm not sure, I can't remember the verse now, he says, people who don't worship me will have no rain. So when we start to worship God, it'll start to rain, which means heaven will give its provision. When Jesus came up into the temple, they started to worship. Hosanna to the, you know, the glory to the king. And the priest said, stop him doing that. When they started to do that, they were healed. So as soon as we start to worship, he's enthroned. And guess what? As soon as we enthrone him, the kingdom comes into operation. And what is kingdom? Kingdom is healing. Kingdom is deliverance. Kingdom is reign. Kingdom is provision. Kingdom is whatever you need if we enthrone him. Don't be the last person to come in here. I'm sorry if you have to come from Pocono, whatever it's called, or Volcano. Or everything's Volcano in New Zealand. But if you had to come from Pocono or Pekino or... Oh, you didn't say Pokemon. Pinocchio. Wherever you came from, doesn't matter. But if you understand the power of worship, that it's not just a set of songs waiting for the word to come, and you realize that you're enthroning him, suddenly, if you get to that place, hallelujah, like our sister was clothed in a bear suit last night, and suddenly Agnes Day started playing in our heart, suddenly she started worshiping, she's in victory. Yeah. Do you understand? And when we come to worship him, so the three keys, get revelation, spend time with him. Number two, don't doubt. Be one man, resolute. Hold on to that and get your mouth in line with what the revelation you're receiving. And then start to worship, and angels start to minister. Angels came to minister to Jesus after he had declared and after he had worshipped God rather than worship anything else, or not being distracted to worship anything else. His house, his garden, his job, his football team, or whatever it happened to be. You know what I'm saying? Suddenly, as we put our focus on him, he comes into operation and he's enthroned in here. And this, he's got domain, because this is his temple, this is his throne room, and the kingdom of God's within us. And suddenly, the kingdom comes into influence. Wow! Isn't that good? Now, Jesus often teaches the most important things when he doesn't say anything at all. And God does that so many times. So David, what armor had he tried? He tried wearing God. Yud Hey Vav Hey. That's all he needed. Behold the hand, behold the nail. The priests came to Jesus and they said, tell us, where do you get your authority from? And he goes, let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, is it from man or from God? Psst. If we say it's from man, the people will stone us. And if we say it's from God, he'll say, well, why didn't you believe him? So what are we going to do, guys? We're going to say, we don't know. Jesus, we don't know. Neither will I tell you the basis of my authority. Because authority comes when you're not double-minded. When you are one man. And they were double-minded. They were double-minded. They couldn't. They were moved by men rather than by God. All right? They had two dimensions. And they were apart. They had no authority. Where did Jesus get his? Because he got downloads from Father. And then he could speak it. And then he could do it. Then he could act it out. All right? So we need to realize that Jesus is continually communicating to us. Continually through the stories, all the way through the Old Testament and the Gospels. And so he feeds 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. Now, the 11th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and I explained this a little bit before, is the Hebrew letter kaf. In its original form, it's a cupped hand. Anything that's concave in your dreams, in your visions, and often in Scripture, just like it was, in a sense, in that earthen vessel, is a picture of the human heart. So, ladies, in a dream, your handbag, your laptop, your rubbish bin, your you know, the plant pot, whatever it happens to be that's concave, the chances are it's a picture of a human heart. Because kaf, the Hebrew letter kaf, describes a concave vessel. It describes the spoons that are used in the temple. It describes the fronds and the concave nature of fronds that bring the water back down towards the plant in their concavity, you know. That little groove and the little water rivulet that runs back towards the plant. That's cuff. That's got a cuff, all right? You and I have a cuff. You know, you are a concave vessel because believers are filled, aren't they? David wrote in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. You know, if his cup overflows because his cup is his heart and he's overflowing with the goodness of God. Are you okay? So you are a concave vessel. So, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Five is the number of grace. Isaiah 60 verse 22 says 1,000 is as a nation. A small one is a little one is a nation. A small one is 1,000. 1,000 is as a nation. 5,000 is grace, nation. Who is the nation of grace? Israel. All right? Israel. So, Jesus comes and he ministers to Israel. And after he's used five loaves, the word of grace, not the word of law, and two fish, and revelation, the witness of revelation, or of life, because fish is life, and revelation is our life. After ministering the word of grace, not law, and revelation, through healings, miracles, and what he's received from his Father, they take up, there's 5,000. In Mark's gospel, it says they put them into companies of 50. How many, if we divide 5,000 by 50, how many do we get? We get 100. We get a complete flock. He's ministering to the flock of Israel. 100, 50s, 5,000. Is that okay? And in the process, they take up so many baskets. How many baskets do they take up? 12. How many disciples are there? It's rather coincidental, isn't it? Because every one of those is a concave vessel. And he's being broken for them to be filled with him. So that then later on, they can go to 4,000. 4,000, the Bible says in the book of Revelation that they are the four winds or the four corners of the earth and the thousands of the nations of the earth. And how many baskets do they take up? Seven. God wants the nations of the earth to come to rest and the hearts of the nations of the earth to come to rest. Well, it's all of us. Amen. All of us Gentiles. Amen. God was always communicating. We're not always hearing. And God has multiple layers upon layers. And we just sort of read the stories and we think, oh, that was a nice reading. Don't be trapped by the chapter headings as well, or the headings in your Bible, because they're great to find things quickly, but often they'll condition you to read into it what a publisher wants you to read into it, not what God wants you to read into it. And sometimes they're not correct. And so sometimes as you're reading, you go, well, I'll read through Genesis chapter 1 today. And Genesis 2 tomorrow, or John chapter 11 and John chapter 12 tomorrow. But sometimes the overlap's bigger than that. And the man didn't pick it up. So you need to be attuned to what God's saying beyond that. Because in Isaiah 53 starts at Isaiah 52 verse 13. And Genesis chapter 2 doesn't finish. Genesis chapter 1 doesn't finish till Genesis chapter 2 verse 3. And John chapter 11 doesn't finish until John chapter 12. Until Mary breaks the oil over his head. Because that's why it says in the beginning of John, this is that Mary that broke and shared the oil on Jesus. The oil and the oil are the bookends and the dovetail for us to seal what Jesus is going to teach there and show and demonstrate there. It's not just the resurrection of Lazarus, it's resurrection of the fallen man at the temple of man. Hidden beneath the surface of that story. We've really got to mature and start to grow up in our reading and understanding and say, God, I'm dull. I am dull. I say to God, I don't understand this. Holy Spirit, help me. And then I'll pray in tongues. Pray in tongues. Pray in tongues. I need revelation on this. You know, I was doing that a month ago about Matthew chapter 4. I said, I don't understand this. Why are they different order? And then suddenly the penny dropped and went, oh. And he'll give you just a little snippet and the armor will break and suddenly it'll just, and you go, oh, I got it. And you lock that key in and suddenly the rest of it, you go out from that key and you go, oh, it makes sense. And then when it makes sense, revelation starts to flow and you go, okay, how do I apply that, Lord? How can I live that? How can I not just be a person with the revelation, but I can live that revelation? Amen? Now, I want you to get really excited about that book because that book is beyond a book. It is, it's beyond, you know, you could not, that's impossible for a man to write that book with the intricacies and the depths that are in there once you start to see them unfold. It's absolutely impossible. It is such a glorious thing to start and study that. And yet so many of us have trouble. You know, sometimes I go, well, I'd rather watch a TV program or go out in the garden or, you know, go for a walk sometimes than read that. Honestly, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah.
Oh, you couldn't say that, Adrian. Yes, I'm real. All right? But when you force yourself and you go, God, and you get rewarded for it, you go, oh, don't take me away. This is so wonderful, so full, so rich. If you can do it in the Word, you can do it in a dream or a vision. Yeah. You can interpret an incident. No, God speaks to us through prophetic incidents as well. And often the news we're watching on TV is not just accidental. If it grabs global attention, I bet you there's a spiritual truth behind that that we're missing. You know, and we've just become dull. God, you know, we are the most spiritual people there are. The believers in Christ are we're the true mystics. And people reject that word thinking it's New Age. We are the true mystics. Well, you know, we're the ones that unravel the mysteries that God wants to unravel the mysteries through the Holy Ghost. Wow. Wow. Whew. You know, oh, my head's hot now. Whew. Look, I'm not going to take up an offering, all right? So I'm going to give you a pre-warning so you don't think this is baiting you up for an offering, okay? But I want to give you a heads up. You want another spiritual truth, deeper. I think that God wants us to prosper. Is that all right? And I'm not baiting you for an offering. I'm not going to take an offering, all right? But I want you to see something beyond an offering. Is that all right? Well, angels go before you. Angels go before you. An angel goes before you to prosper you. In Genesis 24, verse 40, or Genesis 24, let me explain this to you. In Genesis 22, how am I going for time? In Genesis 22, in Hebrew, there's an incident called the Akedah. A-K-E-D-A-H. The Akedah. It means, in Hebrew, it means binding. And in Genesis 22, Abraham offers up his son, Isaac. You've likely seen this, so forgive me if you've heard this before. But Isaac is offered up by his father, and that's where he said, me and the lad are going to worship and return to you. So Abraham believed in the resurrection. All right. They walked up the hill, to Mount Moriah, which happens to be the same place where Solomon built his temple, rather coincidentally. It's not coincidental at all. And in the process, Isaac carries the wood for the offering, just as Jesus carried the cross. He was bound by his father voluntarily, just as Jesus laid down his life voluntarily. There's a lot more to it. Abraham carries a dagger or a knife, and any knife in dreams, visions, any knife in scripture is a picture of the word of God. Any blade or sharp instrument is a picture of the word of God. Like the arrows last night are a picture of the word or words. But Goliath's sword was the word of God. Goliath's sword was the word of God. Let me say that again. Goliath's sword was the word of God. You know, because, do you know what happened? David downed Goliath with a sling and a stone. What shapes a sling? What does it represent? A heart. And a sling's motion is a circle. It has no beginning, no end, which represents spirit. Out of his spirit came a revelation. He hit the enemy in his authority, in his head. He downed him and he ran to the body of Goliath or the devil. And then he drew the devil's or Goliath's own sword, because what the devil does is use the word of God against us to condemn us. But Jesus took off his head, took off his authority. Jesus defeated the enemy so that he can't use the word of God against us, because Jesus has stood in our stead. David went with five stones. You probably heard that he went with five stones because Goliath had four brothers. That's reasonable. It could also be that there are actually five cities of the Philistines, and Goliath could have been the champion of one and might have been champions for each of the other four cities as well. It's possible. But we also need to realize that on the high priest's garment were stones. 12 stones that represent the 12 sons of Israel. And the first five sons are, you better help me here, Ian, Reuben, behold a son. Simeon, hearing. Reuben, Simeon, Levi. Levi means join. So Reuben means behold a son. Simeon means hearing. Levi, joined or united. All right. Judah, praise. Dan, judge. Behold a son, united in praise, brings judgment. You want to judge me, devil? Take this. Boom. He releases God's judgment back at him and downs him, and then runs to the body and uses the very word that he wants to use against us. Jesus was the sinless, perfect Son of God. Takes off his authority so that we can move in and take the enemies captive. Take our goods. Is that okay? Now, where was I? Where was I? Oh, Genesis 22. Oh, let's quickly unload this. 22. So what happens is in Genesis 22, he goes and offers up his son. There's a substitute ram behind, caught in the thicket. That's Jesus with the crown of thorns, taking on our curse. All right? Caught by his thorns or caught by his strength, as it were. He becomes our sacrifice, our substitutionary sacrifice. And then the Bible says in Genesis 22 that Abraham returned to his men or to his servants and the horse. Well, sorry, the ass is, all right? Did you know that in Genesis 22 it says that God says, and he says, here I am, Abraham, here I am. And he sends him and he says, well, Abraham got up early in the morning and saddled his ass. I'm not being smart, all right? You could use that in many ways, you know. But what, Abraham had over 300 servants, all right? It was their job to saddle the animal for journeys and travel. What that means is that Abraham is actually saddling his heart as a servant. I'll do whatever you say, Lord. I'll do it. All right? And so he moves up, offers his son, and then the Bible says that Abraham went back to his servants. It doesn't say that Isaac was with him. Isaac was with him, but it doesn't record it. And it doesn't record Isaac being seen again until Genesis 24. And in Genesis 24, an unnamed servant, whose name is Eleazar from Genesis chapter 15, which means helper, all right, is sent out by Abram to go and get a bride for his son Isaac, all right, his beloved son, all right, offer up your beloved son for his beloved son, who from a tribe or from family, as it were, that are not circumcised. So the helper, unnamed servant in Genesis 24, who's unnamed but is named in Genesis 15, goes off, and on the basis, Abraham sends with him God's angel, the angel of prosperity. He says that God will send his angel. I think it's Genesis 24, verse 7, and Genesis 24, 40. All right? And so an angel is unseen in that situation. Everybody wants to see angels, but an angel is unseen in that situation. Most of the angelic work that's taken place is done unseen. We all want to see angels, but realize this. You don't have to doubt it. It's there. If you've got the kingdom established in your heart, then the angel's there. You and I all have angels. They're waiting for you to line up, grab a hold of this revelation, start to speak in line with the revelation he gives you, and they go to work. Now watch this. That servant, the helper, goes and woos a Gentile bride for his master's son. She hasn't seen the son, but she goes with him on the basis of his testimony and the gifts that he displays to her. The Holy Spirit woos us, a Gentile bride, with display of the gifts. We haven't seen the son, but we, on the basis of his testimony and the witness of the display of the gifts, and we go with him back. My point in this whole thing is this, that Abraham not only sent the helper, but he sent angels ahead for the heirs of salvation. You know, it says that in Hebrews, doesn't it? 1 verse 14. It says, aren't they all ministering spirits sent forth for the heirs of salvation? Is that right? But it actually doesn't say that. It says, aren't they all ministering spirits sent forth? Instead of the word for, it's dire, and it means through the heirs of salvation. So it's true, we can say, God, go and get them saved, but you are the heirs of salvation, and the angels come to earth through you. Yes. Angels come to earth through your mouth.
Yeah, that's right.
Yep. Angels come to earth as you start to speak in line with the revelation that God releases to you. Psalm 103, verse 20, suddenly they're listening for the word to be spoken, and then suddenly they go to action, because it's not you speaking, it's God speaking through you.
Yeah.
Now, angels go ahead of you. And so you have this vanguard or advance guard that goes ahead of you. It's called an angel. You are also hedged around. The enemy can't get at you unless you break through the wall, and you'll get bitten by a serpent, according to Ecclesiastes. You don't break down that hedge. You break down that hedge by sin and so on. But you can redeem us. He's faithful to forgive us and cleanse us. Amen? And the walls are back up again. The enemy can't get in. But the angels go ahead of you. All right, so here's the financial lesson. In the book of Malachi, which we've seen as Old Testament, but we need to realize it's one book, when God teaches about tithing, he doesn't teach that in the Old Testament context. This is what he says. Why does God call himself the Lord of hosts and then says, if you'll do this? What does the Lord of hosts mean? It means he's the Lord of angels, the heaven's armies. Is that right? Why? That's not coincidental. That's because if you will show faith and fear and worship him in your financial dealings, guess what? A host of angels go ahead to protect your financial future.
Wow.
They're there, boom, you don't touch this. This is already sealed. This is already, you know, Patricia's. This is already, you know, whoever, whatever your name is, Lynette's. This is already Lynette's. Because they're faithful, they're worshiping me, they're trusting me, and my angels have gone ahead to protect their financial future.
Wow.
We're not just giving willingly. We're not just giving willy-nilly. We're not just giving our token. But suddenly we're going, okay, I know and I trust in you now, Lord, and now I know that you go ahead to protect the rest of my assets. You know, the devil can't touch that future, because Jesus, God declares, the Lord of hosts says, test me now in this. The Lord of hosts, repeatedly in Malachi chapter 3. He's going, the Lord of hosts, test me, the Lord of hosts. It's not two separate books. It's one book. Right? And it's dimensions of that one book that we need to understand and harness in eternity, because angels are here right now listening to us, watching us. They're waiting for revelation to be released, and they're watching us. Now, I'm not prompting you in any way, shape, or form. I'm not trying to twist your arm, but what I'm saying to you is this. It's a truth beyond. You know what I'm saying? Imagine if we grab a hold of this without going, I'm being coerced here. You know what I'm saying? Because God's after my best interest. All right? I don't care whether you come to this church or whether you go to another. I'm sure Trish does. But honor God in your church. Honor God in your way. Honor God in your field. Is that right? Because God's going ahead of you, and he sees that faithfulness, and he goes to protect that future. But in my life and in your life, in the flesh, we want to clamp down when things are tight, don't we? And we're all tired with the same brush. We are. But God says, like, won't you trust me now in this? Trust me now in this. All right? And let's just see the provision and the goodness of God. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah.